I think the selection of songs, Al, went very well with what we're looking at this evening. So I appreciate that. I told Al we didn't have a PowerPoint for tonight, and at least not the typical PowerPoint. Actually, you have a PowerPoint already. Many of you have it in your hands, or it's right there in the pew in front of you. We're going to be looking at Psalms 111, and it's going to have the major points that we are going to be considering in this psalm and all the verses here that we will consider. So you have there that as your outline for our study this evening. We are going to insert or cover some other scriptures, but I wanted a little freedom and do a little bit of what I feel at that moment or at this moment that I'd like to consider and not be locked into a PowerPoint then on some other scriptures. So there, if you open your Bibles to Psalms 111, and actually I made a mistake in sending out the verses there. I wanted to include verse 9, or at least the idea of verse 9, but I had put down there only through verse 8, so we only read through it, but we will include verse 9 here in our lesson this evening. When we look at this psalm, we are looking at something here that he talks about, that I will give thanks unto Jehovah with my whole heart in the counsel of the upright and in the congregation. And then he talks about the works of Jehovah. And those works that he is talking about, though he is writing it within what we would consider the period of time of the Mosaical dispensation, or during the time of which the law of Moses was effective and in effect, that for him, he can look back all the way to the creation up to his point. For us, we can look all the way back to the creation and through his time up to our time. The truths that are talked about here are truths that stand forever. They are truths that are applicable as well today. Their application may be a little bit different than what he gives them to be, or what they understood them to be, because they didn't yet have this covenant of Jesus Christ. But the truths of God, as he talks about here and as he outlines here, that they are something that stand forever. They are something that will always be. They were before the law was given, before the Mosaical Code was given, and they stood through that time, through the time of the patriarchs, through the time of Moses, and as well then into the covenant of Jesus Christ. So we notice here then when he says, praise ye Jehovah, and then he says, I will give thanks unto Jehovah with my whole heart in the counsel of the upright and in the congregation, verse 1. And now he goes into these truths that stand forever. And when you consider these, he's saying here, this then is why I'm calling upon you to praise God. And this is why he says, I praise God. And this is why that when people meet together who are God's people within the congregation or within the council of the upright, that they then also, when we consider these great ideas, when we consider these great truths that stand because God has delivered them, because they come from Almighty God, because of the source from which they come, he says, then you too would praise Jehovah God. And then he tells us here, so here are these truths that stand forever, that give us this basis for praising God, that makes God worthy of all of our adoration, for all that we consider about God, for all that we would give God credit for however we would esteem God. It's like Brother Don in his prayer this tonight. You know, that's how much we love you, God. And we will take this message out because we love you. And we love God because He first loved us. We love God because He can be counted on. Because of truths like we'll be seeing here in Psalms 111. Because God is a rock. He is an anchor. He is something that we can count on. He is someone that we can count on. And He has always been this. Therefore, what He has always been, He will always be, even for you and me. Now, the works of Jehovah are great, He says in verse 2, sought out of all them that have pleasure therein. His work is honor and majesty. The works of Jehovah are great, honorable, and majesty, or glorious. Well, what work of God would we consider not to be? I mean, it begins back here in Genesis 1 and 1, you know, with the creation. And even at the conclusion of 6 days in the 31st verse of Genesis chapter 1, He says, when God beheld all of these things that His hand had made, He said, it is good. In fact, it was more than good. He says, it is very good. And so everything that God puts into order, everything that God puts into place is great, it's honorable, and it's glorious, it's majesty, it's greatness. God never does anything halfway. No wonder the psalmist, maybe while he was out herding sheep one night, laying out here in the pasture, in the field, looking up into the stars, that the inspiration, the Spirit of God moves upon him. He looks at them and he says, the heavens declare thy glory. The heavens declare thy glory. We see the leaves turning and we see the beautiful colors they become. And on each one of those could be inscribed for those who understand and know that this is the greatness, the glory, the good works of God, that each one of those could be autographed by God, couldn't they? God's name could be right there on that. Psalms 145, pardon me, and verse, let's begin here at verse 4. He says, one generation shall laud thy works to another, and shall declare thy mighty acts. It is so great, he says, that one generation praises God to the generation. It just keeps on being passed from generation to generation. And now here we are in modern times, you know, with all of our nice, cool inventions, with all these, you know, sweet and wonderful things that help us seem to be more productive. And yet, you know, we keep reading articles about how that really... should have brought us, you know, to a greater production actually slows us down in other areas. You know, we find that we're spending, you know, more time in respect to the technology than to the results that the technology can give us quite often. And so, you know, here we are even with all of this. And we are here because it's been passed from one generation to another. Just as Brother Don said, when we take this gospel out to someone who's really never seriously considered it before, I doubt that there's hardly any that haven't heard of it, but have they seriously considered it? And now they are being presented with this good news of Jesus Christ. They're considering this gospel of Jesus Christ that we're giving to them. And though... in a sense, it hasn't come from them generationally through their family. It's still passed to them because from generation to generation, we recognize the greatness of God. We recognize that great and honorable and glorious are His works. Verse 5, He says, of the glorious majesty of thine honor and of thy wondrous works will I meditate, and men shall speak of the might of thy terrible acts. And I will declare thy greatness. They shall utter the memory of thy great goodness and shall sing of thy righteousness. The Apostle Paul, I love the idea of inspiration. There's just so much of it that I do not understand. And you hear me talk about from time to time this idea of God blending inspiration with the personality and with the kind of character of the person that, you know, that He inspires and infuses His his mind, his thoughts, his ideas into them that then, you know, is expressed in the way that they would express things, in the way that they would say things. And, you know, and that's just marvelous. But sometimes I see these hints as well, where that those who are inspired of God, when they received this inspired message, they were kind of like us. You know, they were kind of, wow, you know, that thought, that idea. And God seems to pick up on that and is able then also then to inspire, you know, those questions, those meditations, those contemplations that are in their mind, and then put that out there in a way that is approved of God and in the words of God, and yet, you know, it seems to be answering these contemplations that people have. And I see that like in the 11th chapter of Romans, when Paul here receives this understanding about the place of the Jewish nation and God using them and the gospel coming unto the Gentile nation then, and the Gentiles becoming those who are now the believers in God, the people who had been without God, the people who had not believed in God, the people who didn't have that history with God like the Israelites did. And then the Israelites backing off of that, and the Israelites, you know, as a whole or as a majority, falling from that. Even though, like Paul says in this letter a little earlier, he says, you know, like in verse 11, did God cast them off? He said, no, there are a lot of Israelites who became Christians. It's just as the majority or as the whole of them, they did not. So he says here, Romans 11 and 25, he says, for I would not, brethren, have you ignorant of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own conceits, that a hardening in part hath befallen Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved, even as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the Deliverer, he shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob, and this is my covenant unto them when I shall take away their sins. He says, as touching the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sake. Now, we're not doing a study of Romans. We've done that, and we didn't do a verse by verse, and we didn't do a detailed study of it. And so there are some questions there that we didn't even answer in that study. But I just want you to I'm just putting that out there, you know, for us to think about that. For the Christians, for the Gentiles, they're enemies, but for God's sake, they are beloved in respect to the election and respect to what God used to work through them to bring the Christ into the world. He says, for the gifts and the calling of God are not repented of. Remember, we're talking about God's ways are great, honorable, and glorious. And so he says, God put together this plan, and the way it worked out is that a good number of the Israelites, the majority of the Israelites, rejected it. And yet, those who had not known God, who didn't have this history with God, who didn't have the promises going back through Abraham, all of that, they then are just, you know, taking this message in great numbers. And he says, God, it's not going to change. God doesn't change. God doesn't regret the way that all this worked out. God already had this all figured out. And this way it's going to work, whether man goes along with it or not. And so God's ways are not repented of. For as you in time past were disobedient to God, but now have obtained mercy by their disobedience, even so have these also now been disobedient, that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now obtain mercy. The Jew just could not see, even though he had been given these prophecies about the Gentiles, how that this message would come into the, you know, come unto them as well. He says, for God has shut up all unto disobedience that he might have mercy upon all. And then verse 33. This is the contemplative thought that I was just talking about. See, Paul receives this. He has this message. He has this insight by the inspiration of God about God's plan, how it worked, the Jew and the Gentile. And he's saying, and God said, that's the way that I've worked it. That's the way that I'm going to let it stand. And I'm not going to change anything about it. This is the way that it is. God's saying, I have done this as I have seen fit for it to have been done. And Paul, like us, is not only wowed by it, but there are some things we kind of scratch our heads on. Not exactly sure about. Just like the Jew, I'm sure, probably scratch their heads sometimes when God talked about the Gentiles way off in their future. And now here are their offspring, here are their children in that future, and the Gentiles are hearing this message. And it's just kind of like, I don't get this. Why would God have anything to do with them? Why would God take them over us? You know, is kind of in the right. Why wouldn't God make them us? If we're so wonderful and so great, then God should just turn them into us. And so that was part of the deal with circumcision, you see. They wanted the Gentiles to become Jews. Now he looks at this, verse 33. Here he is, scratching his head, kind of like we are. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past tracing out. He says, can you really go to the depths of the understanding of the mind of God? He says, if you're following them, if you're trying to, you know, take the steps, you're going, where do these lead and where do they go? He says, eventually they'll get to where you cannot go any further. It's kind of like going into the depths of the ocean. There is a depth that the human body just cannot withstand. The pressures would become too great without some type of artificial life, you know, encapsulating us and protecting us from those pressures. And then even then, man still haven't quite devised, you know, how that he can survive, how that he could live, even in some of those, to those depths. There are some places you just can't go with the mind of God because we're not there. We're not God in our minds. And so Paul's looking at that and he says, oh, the depth of the riches of His wisdom and of His knowledge, His judgments, the things that He discerns and determines, they are just too great, in a sense, as the old prophet said, for us to know. I'd like for you to think back for just a moment. Many of you are mature Christians. You have been Christians for a long time. You have read the Word of God for many, many years now. Are there times still yet as you're reading the Word of God that you're like, wow. After all of this time, it's like, wow. You're still amazed. I still get a thrill out of those challenges. And I get a thrill when I see that amazement in the eyes and on the face of others as well. And like the psalmist, God's works are great, honorable, and glorious. And that'll always stand, you see. All right, now I spent a long time on that first one, so we're not going to have time to do with all these others. Well, you know, the old adage of mine, I've got time. I'm willing to do it, but I know that it's not always easy when you're not the one that's, when you're the ones on the hearing end instead of the talking end. So anyway, here we go. Those that are really, you know, steeped in grammar and poetry and things like that, they can explain to you the various styles, how that the rhythm can be two verses, then three lines, and then and what would seem to be for us, you know, a line that might be new. It's not really new by verse markings or even where we should put a verse. A verse isn't always given because the verses haven't been established by God. The verses have been established by men, you know, just for us to be able to research or for us to, you know, to have reference, easy reference to various passages. So, His work is honor and majesty, and His righteousness endures forever. That's a complement to that other, but it still stands alone. This is a truth in and of itself, in other words. And that is, His righteousness endures forever. When we think about the righteousness of God, how that in all things, just like we saw there, that Paul said, that God said, I'm not going to change my mind on this. I'm not going to change the way. It may not work out the way that men want it to work out, but I'm not going to repent of that. I'm not going to do it any differently. This is the way that I am going to accomplish it. And the point of that is that God is always right. And not because He makes up the rules, but because He lives by that same rule Himself. Because He lives by that which is always right. And so He says here, His righteousness endures forever. And in understanding that, God understands something about Him as well as what He understands about us. That might remind us of Romans chapter 3. Now, let's begin here at verse 21 now of Romans 3. But now apart from the law, a righteousness of God hath been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ unto all them that believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to show His righteousness because of the passing over the sins done aforetime in the forbearance of God. For the showing, I say, of His righteousness at this present season, that He might Himself be just and the justifier of him that hath faith in Jesus Christ. So God's righteousness, and everything that God does, is right. But just as He talked about here in Romans chapter 11, in respect to the disobedience of the Jews and at the time when the Gentiles have been disobedient. Verse 32, He says, For God has shut up all unto disobedience, that He might have mercy upon all. In other words, God has shown where everyone fails, everyone falls short of that standard of righteousness. Everyone has fallen short, I should put it that way, because we can do acts of righteousness. We can do that which is right. But all of us have fallen at some point and at some time in respect to righteousness. And yet He says, God remains true. God remains righteous. But in that righteousness, like He said there in the 11th chapter, in verse 32, so that God can show His mercy then. And then again here in the 3rd chapter, actually it's the first time it's been in order in Romans, but for us as we're looking back to it, He speaks of the same thing. And that is how that God is always righteous and God is always just. But in His mercy, He provides a means, He has provided a way by which He can forgive man. And a way in which He can have man to become right. And a way in which He can have man to be justified. Man to be righteous. And so God's righteousness endures forever. He's always worked that out. And then He says, even for those under the first covenant, as well as now at this present time. No wonder again, praise God, He says. And then He says, I will praise God. He calls upon people to praise God. He calls upon believers to praise God, the psalmist does. And then He says, He Himself will praise God. Now, as we return to Psalms 111, let's look here then at verse 4. He says, He has made His wonderful works to be remembered. Jehovah is gracious and merciful. So God is gracious and full of compassion. Now, we've gotten a little bit ahead of ourselves, but it fits there with the righteousness of God when we saw there how that in Romans 3, that God is always just, God is always righteous, and He's seeking to make man just. He's seeking to make man righteous. Well, even here, remember, we're back here in the old law. We're back here in the old covenant, aren't we? And it's the Jewish people that God has codified His law with. It's the Jewish people God has made His covenant with. But even at this time, God is mindful of those who are without Him, those who were not a part of that blood covenant as far as the blood lineage of Abraham through Isaac. And so He says here, you know, God is gracious and merciful. And when we consider that, we see from Psalms 86 and verse 5. Even back here under the old covenant, He says, "For Thou, Lord, art good and ready to forgive, and abundant in loving kindness unto all them that call upon Thee." God wanted to forgive, even under the old covenant, those who were not in that covenant relationship with Him, all that would call upon Him. In fact, all we have to really remember is maybe like from the prophet Jonah, and how that he was called to go to that sinful city, Nineveh, the people who persecuted God's people, the people who would actually bring God's people into judgment, but the people who always had done this in such a cruel, oppressive manner. And so even though God used them to exercise His judgments, God didn't always approve of the manner in which those that He called upon to exercise His judgment would exercise that judgment. And so we find that He sends Jonah here to the city of Nineveh. And you know what happens here in the preaching of that. But let's go to the third chapter, and let's begin at verse 5. "And the people of Nineveh believed God, and they proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them even to the least of them. And the tidings reached the king of Nineveh. And he arose from his throne and laid his robe from him and covered him with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he made a proclamation and published it through Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, Let neither man nor beast nor herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed nor drink water, but let them be covered with sackcloth, both man and beast. And let them cry mightily unto God. Yea, let them turn everyone from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows whether God will not turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger, that we perish not. And God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God repented of them the evil which he said he would do unto them, and he did it not. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry, and he prayed unto Jehovah and said, I pray thee, O Jehovah, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I hastened to flee unto Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, and abundant in loving kindness, and repents thee of the evil." God has always desired this of all mankind, even back here in the old covenant. And we find that the psalmist says, let's praise God for His graciousness and His compassion. Verses 7 and 8, then we read, "The works of His hands are truth and justice. All His precepts are sure. They are established forever and ever. They are done in truth and uprightness. He sent redemption unto His people and has commanded His covenant forever." Well, excuse me, we don't want to go there just yet. But God's precepts and commandments are sure and steadfast forever. His word stands forever. His truths stand forever. We have even today the things that are no longer binding upon men. We have the periods of time, the dispensations, the stewardships of time is what I like to think of them as being. When you talk about dispensation of stewardship, is the people that were responsible for what they were responsible for at the time of which they lived. And so the patriarchs, of course, they were responsible for what God had instructed and commanded through the fathers. the Jews, they then were responsible for what God had instructed and commanded through Moses. And they were to do that. For us, it is the covenant that is in Jesus Christ. It is that New Testament. We are responsible for that. But those truths throughout all time are still here. They are still for us to consider. They are still for us to see. They stand forever. God used those to lead up to and work up to this covenant that is in Jesus Christ. And so he says God's precepts and commands, they're sure. They'll stand forever. And so when we get to the New Testament and we read things like, you know, the gospel is God's power unto salvation to everyone who believes, then we can trust that. That's a truth of God's that now will stand forever. It will always be. We see that any of the truths that we find within the New Testament, that they are promised to stand forever. In fact, we find that in the New Testament, when God inspired like the Apostle Peter to write regarding the Word of God and the enduring nature of the Word of God, he says, like in 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 22, he says, "Seeing you have purified your souls in your obedience to the truth, unto unfeigned love of the brethren, love one another from the heart fervently, and having been begotten again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible through the Word of God, which lives and abides." Now, the next statement that we're familiar with when he says, "For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory thereof as the flower of grass, and the grass withers, and the flower falleth, but the word of the Lord abides forever." That's not a new revelation to Peter. That's not a statement that had never been made before. In fact, he gave Peter here a quote from the Old Testament that this is God's word. It will always stand. And so what we receive, what we have received today, is just as sure and it's just as steadfast. We can count on that truth. And then the last thing here in verse 9, when he says he has sent redemption unto his people, he hath commanded his covenant forever. Holy and reverend is his name. The redemption of his covenant is forever. Just as everything else that we can trust God in, such as in his word. That when he has promised to save us, in our faithfulness, that if we are faithful, that God will be faithful to His Word. God will be faithful to His promise. And one of the reasons we can count on that is because we can go back even before we have these promises in the New Testament and we see God being loyal and faithful to them in the Old Testament. It's truths that will stand forever. The works of God are great, honorable, and glorious. They always have been. They always will be. God's righteousness endures forever. It always has. It always will. God is gracious and full of compassion. He has always been, and He will always be. God's precepts and commands are sure and steadfast forever. They have always been. They will always be. And God's redemption is a covenant forever. God has always kept His covenant promises, and He always will. Those truths have always stood. They stand the test of time. You can take those truths in any dispensation or any stewardship of God's people and find their application. And so, as well for us today. So, like the psalmist says, why don't you praise Jehovah? He says, I'm going to. And in the congregation of his people, and among the council of his wives, we will praise Jehovah. And then he reminds us in the 10th verse, for the fear of Jehovah is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all they that do His commandments. His praise endures forever. Well, then anyway, you're subject to the invitation of Jesus Christ tonight. You know that this is the opportunity in which we provide at this time to accept that invitation. So we call unto you, we extend it to you, and if in any way it is applicable to you, we invite you to come as Al leads us in our song.